People of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. I've traveled quite some way to be with you, but it is somewhat of a homecoming for me. I spent 6 years between the ages of 5 and 11 living in Mechanicsburg and Camp Hill, Pennsylvania. And so I can assure you that after 30 years in the dry desert climate, it's still humid here. I remember my parents complaining bitterly about the humidity, and I was able to inform my parents that, yes, I did get to experience 100% humidity when I was back in Pennsylvania yet once again. So not much has changed in the past 30-some-odd years. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2. In the few moments that we have together, I would like to turn our attention to one of the highest of all the passages of Scripture. And when I say highest, I do not mean to say that there is some section of Scripture that is somehow more inspired than another section of Scripture. All Scripture is theanoustos, it is God-breathed. But there are those places in the Scriptures where we are given a special glimpse, where for a moment the very veil of eternity itself is drawn aside, and we are allowed to look into things that human beings really do not deserve to look into. But God in His grace and for His own purpose chooses to allow us to see a portion of His glory, a portion of the relationship that exists between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, even in eternity past. When we think about passages like that, we might think of, for example, John chapter 1, and that beautiful prologue that speaks of the relationship of the Father and the Son in eternity past. We think of the Lord's Prayer, His high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, and the Lord speaking of the relationship that was His with the Father before the world began. Maybe we think of Colossians chapter 1 and the affirmation that Jesus Christ created all things, but here in Philippians chapter 2, we are given an opportunity in what is probably an ancient fragment of a hymn in verses 6 through 11 to see into eternity itself, to be given an opportunity to see the relationship of the Father and the Son, and not only that, the great condescension of the Son, even before the incarnation itself. We do not deserve this insight. And so we should treat it for what it is. It is a tremendous gift of grace available to us every day, given to all the people of God. Not just a certain portion of the people of God have been given this insight, but all of us have been given this ability to look into eternity itself. And so I will be reading Philippians chapter 2. I will start with a little bit of the context. Our focus will be upon verses 5 through 11. But I will be reading from a translation that I wrote myself. I had an opportunity of addressing this text in some scholarly articles that were published a few years ago. And so I will be providing my own translation, and then we will take a look at what Paul here says, writing to the Philippians, remembering again the important thing here, the context. He begins by speaking of the consolation of the Holy Spirit, and then he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, spiritually united as one, focused on the same thing. Never do anything on the basis of selfish ambition or empty, groundless glorying. Instead, in humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not focusing upon your own personal interests only, but rather the interests of others. You must have the same mindset among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, who, although He eternally existed in the very form of God, did not consider that equality He had with God the Father something to be held on to at all costs, but instead He made Himself nothing. By taking on the very form of a slave, by being made in human likeness, and having entered into human existence, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death one dies on a cross. Because of this, God the Father exalted Him to the highest place and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the mention of the exalted name of Jesus, everyone who is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, bows the knee, and every tongue confesses, Jesus Christ is Lord, all to the glory of God the Father. This wonderful passage is, in fact, a sermon illustration. It comes out of something that every person who has ever ministered within the church fully understands. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, recognizes that, well, sometimes Christians don't get along with other Christians the way that they should. And especially when we are placed in one body, differing personalities, and yes, that fact that we have not yet reached perfection of sanctification, we have that sin that we struggle with, results in difficulties. Sometimes our feelings are hurt, our emotions are bruised by someone else, and that can result in divisions and difficulties within the body. And the apostle knows how it is that we are to live in unity with one another. He knows what we must do to live in unity with one another within the body of Christ. If we are focused solely upon ourselves, if we are like those who are constantly yelling and screaming about my rights, my rights, my rights, well, there's not going to be much unity in the body of Christ. When I'm primarily concerned about my own well-being, when I'm primarily concerned that people see me, they hear me, they glory in me, well, you get enough of those people together, and I think they call it a choir. At least that's been my experience when I was at a very large church. I ran sound, and when you'd have any of those folks sing those special numbers, oh my, you could see the dagger looks from people back in the choir, and they'd want to make sure to hear themselves real well. And so that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about this selfish ambition, empty, groundless glorying. So he says to Philippians, you need each and every day that you are together in the body, you need to have an attitude, and it's an attitude described as humility of mind. Humility of mind. We're not talking about that false humility. We all know how to put on that air and act as if we're giving deference to someone else. And underneath, we're muttering about that person, how they're always getting the glory and so on and so forth. No, humility of mind is described here as regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Putting other people's interests first. Specifically avoiding the limelight. We as individuals have equal rights with one another. We're not super Christians. There's not certain Christians that have more rights than other Christians. We have those rights, but we're not supposed to be like many Americans are. So put those things first and say, I demand to have my rights. Instead, to act in humility of mind is to have those rights, but to voluntarily lay them aside in the service of others. We have those rights, but we don't hold on to them. Instead, in service to Christ, we serve our Lord by serving our brothers and sisters in the body. And so we lay those rights aside, and we consider others as more important than ourselves. We're outward looking. We're not trying to get everybody to look at me. We're willing to serve, even if that service doesn't get seen by anyone but the Lord. Paul knows this is the very formula for peace and harmony within the body of Christ. And so this is what he's exhorting the people to do, to have this attitude of humility of mind. And this tremendous passage called the Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ as to God, is really a sermon illustration of how you and I are supposed to just get along. It's a sermon illustration, and it's like, and you've heard this in many sermons, I'm certain, it's like when we take one of the hymns that we know so well. We use the same hymnal that you have. We have a red one, and we have a blue one. We have to do the same thing that you do. And sometimes you grab the wrong one, and then you get lost, and you don't know what you're doing. And we sing the amens. They should never have taken the amens out after they got rid of the blue one. We sing the amens, too, and when visitors come, they wonder what in the world we're doing, and actually, I think we sing just a little bit faster than you do. I thought we had set the record for the slowest that we could possibly sing, but I think we all sing about the same pace. You just have an organ, we don't. And believe me, when I have to preach and I have to start the hymns, I wish I had an organ. It's very, very difficult to do. But we sing the same songs, and so I could probably, right now, we sang, I think one of the hymns we sang today, we sang about 2 weeks ago in our fellowship. And so we have a common hymnology. And so I could start off, and I imagine right now almost everybody in this room, if we turned to, I think it's hymn number 95, I don't ever bother turning to it because I know it, I could start talking about a mighty fortress. And most of us in here could sing that hymn. We wouldn't even need the hymnal. And I could talk about certain passages. I could use a certain verse from A Mighty Fortress. And I wouldn't have to quote the whole thing. I wouldn't have to ask you to open your hymnals and look at A Mighty Fortress as our God. We know that song. That's what Paul's doing here. This was an ancient fragment of a hymn of a church, of the church. It was something that the people would know. And I guarantee you one thing, their hymnology back then was very, very good. Consider the theological content of the hymns that they sang. And Paul takes this thing that would be common knowledge to them, and he says, you need to have the same attitude among yourselves, amongst you as the believing people, that Christ Jesus had. And so he's giving us Jesus as the example of humility of mind. Now, why do I emphasize this? Aside from the fact that it is truly vitally important that if we are to glorify God in our fellowships, if we're to glorify God in the way that we live together as Christians, this is something we need to know. We need to give ourselves in service of others. Not only does that get rid of vainglorying, but when you serve others, when you give of yourself in the service of others, that is the greatest demonstration of love there is. It's hard to remain cold and distant from someone when you're serving them. So it's vitally important. This is an important thing. We need not lay it aside because, oh, it's just about humility of mind or something like that. But the other reason we need to focus upon the context is because of what people have done to this passage over the years. They've gotten around its testimony to the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ by ignoring its context. Keep the context in mind. This is an illustration of what it means to act in humility of mind. And we will apply that in just a few moments when we look at how people have understood the text. So Paul says, you need to have this attitude among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. Well, what did Christ Jesus do that illustrated humility of mind? Well, who, although he eternally existed in the very form of God. Now, some understand this actually to not be referring to the pre-incarnate period. There is a small number of interpreters who actually try to attach this to a period of time in Jesus' ministry, but the vast majority of interpreters down through the ages and today recognize that Paul is talking about prior to the incarnation, Jesus Christ existed in the morphe, the form of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, we were going to see just a few words later that he takes on the form of a servant. We know that Jesus Christ truly became man. He truly was the suffering servant. And so this form of God is not merely some spiritual existence like angels. But instead we will see that he actually had equality with the Father. But that truly is the big argument when people come to this passage. Because when we look at the second half of the verse, did not consider that equality, even though he eternally exists in the very form of God, he did not consider that equality he had with God the Father, a thing, and different translations will say this, but something to be held on to at all costs or grasped. There is the big argument. There are various theologians who will say, no, that's not the concept communicated by that particular term. It's not the active idea of holding on to something. Instead, it's even more active than that. It is grasping for something. Equality with God was not something he had, and he didn't try to become equal with God the Father. That's what they say the text is saying. They will say that, no, all this is saying is that Jesus eternally existed in the spiritual form. and that he did not try to become equal with God the Father. He did not even give consideration to grabbing at that equality. The Jehovah's Witnesses translation, if we can even give it that term, says, did not give consideration to a seizure, which is not really going to sell a lot of copies if it wasn't being distributed by the Watchtower Society, but did not give consideration to trying to grasp at equality with God. That's what they're saying the text is all about. Instead, it says, he made himself nothing. Now, some of your translations may use the term, he emptied himself. That's the literal meaning of the Greek term. However, the Apostle Paul never, ever used that Greek term literally. Whenever he would use that verb, kenao, he would use it metaphorically. He would speak of, I do not want my labor amongst you to become empty. Well, labor can't become empty. He's talking about something that would have no reputation or no positive benefit, something that would become vain. And so I think the King James actually did a very good job in trying to capture this initially many, many years ago. When it said he made himself of no repute, no reputation. A few angels and a few shepherds was not exactly the largest demonstration that God could have planned for the incarnation. He could have made it a much more showy event, but he did not do so. And Jesus worked as a carpenter, not as a king. And so there was no ostentatious attributes to the incarnation. He made himself nothing. And how did he do so? And this is a very, very important point. The next two phrases, I believe, explain to us the means by which Jesus did this. But notice something. This is something that I managed to get through Bible college and most of seminary before I managed to get through my thick skull. This does not say that Jesus was made nothing. It says he made himself. This is a voluntary action on the part of Christ. Voluntary action. He is not forced into this role. This is something he does out of his own great love, out of his own great condescension. Here we have pictured for us the eternal state, and we have one who is in the form of God and one who is equal with the Father. We see the picture of him in Isaiah chapter 6, if we look at John 12 and the parallels there, being worshipped by the angels, the one who is the creator of all things, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and he makes himself of no reputation so that he might go to Calvary's tree. We speak of the humiliation of Christ, the condescension of Christ. Here we have it in its greatest form. How does he do this? What is the means that he makes himself nothing? Well, it's interesting. The means is by doing something. Not by laying aside his essential deity. He did not cease to be God. He lays aside the exercise of those divine prerogatives. Unlike some of the pictures that we see that people have drawn over the ages, Jesus is not walking amongst a crowd glowing with special light. There are not angels dancing about his head. There's no halo there to mark him off somehow, as if you could just pick him out of a crowd very easily because he's the one who glows. People have that idea, but that's not the case. That's not what Scripture teaches. Instead, he makes himself nothing, not by getting rid of anything essential to himself. He makes himself nothing through the incarnation. The next two phrases, by taking the very form. That first phrase, the very form of a slave, and the second phrase, by being made in human likeness, this is how he made himself of no reputation. He entered into his own creation. Sometimes we hear the story so often that we stop wondering at how radically amazing this claim is. We actually are saying that the one who spoke and created this vast universe, then entered into that which he made. He entered into humanity itself. He became flesh. People will always look at that and say, oh, see how Christianity is just like all the other pagan religions. All the other pagan religions had gods who became men. All those other pagan religions were polytheistic religions. Their gods had already been derived from some other source anywhere. Anyway, you will not find monotheistic faith that will say that God has entered into His own creation in this way. This is a unique belief. And so He makes Himself of no reputation by taking on the very form of a slave, by being made in human likeness, and having entered into human existence, He then humbled Himself. And that's the very same term that was used before in Paul exhorting us to act in humility of mind toward one another. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death one dies on a cross. And so Christ humbles Himself. He does what we said before. He serves others. Here the Father. He is obedient in His humility. And He humbles Himself in a life of obedience, even to the point of death, the death one dies on a cross. And the reason I translate it that way is because we glory in the cross, rightly, Paul said so in Galatians 6. But because of that, we don't have, I think, sometimes the proper context to recognize that the cross was an instrument of torture, and it was in that culture something that spoke of a most hideous and horrible form of death. And sometimes it takes some of the sting out of Jesus' words when he called the crowds to Him and He said, if you want to be My disciple, then you need to take up your cross. You need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Me. We don't see the scandal of that in our culture because the term simply doesn't carry the same kind of connection that it did so long ago. He becomes obedient to the Father, obedient to the point of death, the death one dies on a cross. And because of this, God the Father exalted Him to the highest place. Because of His humility, exaltation comes. He who seeks exaltation will not find it. He who is humble will be exalted. That is a concept that we find over and over again in the Old Testament. You'll find this, the Proverbs writer referring to it many times. He exalted Him to the highest place and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so at the mention of the exalted name of Jesus, everyone who is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth bows the knee, and every tongue confesses, Jesus Christ is Lord, all to the glory of God the Father. Yahweh had said in His revelation in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 7, that He would share His glory with no one. And yet here in the very same terminology, the very same words, the early church, remember we're looking at a fragment of a hymn here, the early church had no problem taking a passage that was about Yahweh in the Old Testament, saying, I will give My glory to none other. And here, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess to Yahweh in the Old Testament Scriptures, here it is applied to the Father and the Son, all to the glory of God the Father. There is no way to understand these passages from a Unitarian perspective. You always have to twist the Scriptures when we do not accept what God has revealed about Himself. But you may recall that I said the final determiner of the proper reading of this text will be found in the context. What about those who say, no, you've completely missed the whole point of the passage? What about those who say, no, you see, all it's really saying is that Christ, He did exist as a spirit being prior to His life here on earth, and that's the form of God. Angels have the form of God. God is a spirit. They're spirits. Therefore, they share the same form. And Jesus was just in the form of God in that sense. And He did not try to grasp at equality with God, but instead He became Jesus Christ. And they might even make Him Michael the Archangel or someone like that. How do we respond to that? Well, I pointed out that the context answers the question. And so, I would ask you to think for just a moment. Which of those two readings illustrates for us humility. The humility we talked about, the humility that you and I are supposed to have toward one another, that is, we are to lay aside those rights that we have, and we are to serve others as more important than ourselves. Well, how would this be an illustration of that? Well, let's read it the way that some people would have us to read it and see if it promotes humility. You have a creature, maybe even a highly exalted creature, but still a creature. You have a creature who exists in the presence of God, and that creature does not try to become equal with God. How humble of that creature. Is that what we describe as humility? Do we describe as humble the Marine sergeant who is assigned as a guard at the White House? And do we say, how humble of that sergeant that he doesn't try to take over from the president? No, we don't. In fact, what would happen to that sergeant if he tried to take over from the president? He'd be arrested. Do we say it is humble for the water boy on the NBA basketball team that he does not go running into the game to try to take the last shot instead of a Michael Jordan? No, that's not humility. That's just lacking in sanity. None of those things are humility. So why would it be humble for Michael the archangel, who is but a creature, and no matter how exalted you are, as long as you came into existence, as long as you yourself are dependent upon God for your existence, then there is an infinite chasm between the uncreated creator and everything which has been created. So it doesn't matter where you are on this side of that chasm. As long as you're over here, you're a creature. And so is it humility for even the most exalted creature not to try to become equal with the Creator? Well, of course not. That's not humility. That would have no connection to the people in the congregation as they lived in their life in Christ. There would be no connection there. But what about the way we read the text? Where is the humility? The humility is seen in the fact that here we have the one described for us in Isaiah chapter 6. He's sitting upon the throne, lofty and lifted up. His glory is seen by all. The cherubim, the seraphim surround him and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Eternally existing, the very form of God, described as the creator of all things in Colossians chapter 1. Describes our great God and Savior in Titus 2:13, our God and Savior in 2 Peter 1:1. This one who has eternally existed in the form of God for the sake of others. And those others are you and I. Lays aside the privileges that are rightly His, the worship of the heavenly host. He lays them aside voluntarily, as you and I must voluntarily do. He lays them aside voluntarily in the service of others. Certainly there is an element to that humility that goes beyond anything you and I could ever do. But He becomes our standard. That's why Paul says, have this same attitude among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, He who is the servant, who was worthy of the worship of all of creation, could not be forced to abandon that position. But instead, out of His great love, out of the great love of the triune God, the Son freely, voluntarily took the role whereby He laid aside that worship. He was spat upon. He was beaten. He was abused. Even during the course of His life, even before that final experience where He's turned over to the Jews when His hour comes, even then, He's surrounded by sickness and disease. He's surrounded by the trickery of His enemies. He voluntarily subjected himself to that, setting his face resolutely to go to the cross. That's humility. That's our standard. And so as we face those challenges within the congregation, and maybe you all don't have any challenges, maybe you all get along just so perfectly with one another, there's never any rough edges, never any personality problems, but we're all human beings. We're all at different places in our walk with Christ, and I have a feeling that sometimes somebody rubs somebody the wrong way. It's one thing to just go, well, you know, I know I'm just supposed to love this person. Don't really want to, but I'm supposed to do it. Well, there might be another way to look at it. We weren't very lovable. When Christ laid aside those divine privileges that were His, and took on human flesh and endured the suffering so that He could make us lovable, so that He could change us, so He could redeem us. And so as you consider your life in Christ, as you consider Christ's example, look to Him. Always look to Christ. And as we do so, may God bless us as we seek to serve Him, as we seek to honor and glorify Him in light of His truth. As we do so, let us turn our hymnals, please, to hymn number 600.